Well, good evening. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be continuing our series, Ethics in Room 21C. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. It's on page 61 of the Bible that you have in the seat in front of you. And this series, Ethics in 21C, called Ethics because we're looking at the basic principles of good and evil. How do we order our lives around those principles? And 21C, because we're asking, how do those commands from the book of Exodus, particularly the Ten Commandments, how do they apply to us in the 21st century today? So these are some of the questions we'll be asking. And as we continue to turn to that passage, let's pray together and ask God to be with us in this time. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to gather as your people. And Father, thank you for the time of worship we can have to sing praises to you. And Father, we thank you that you're here with us by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that in this time, as we open your word, that you would speak to us. Father, that you would just be powerfully present and we would know that you are a God and that you love us and that you call us to follow you in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's become kind of popular to say about Christianity lately is that Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. And I think there's a good reason for this, and there's something helpful about this, because at a foundational level, Christianity is about a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Not rules per se, it's about a relationship. I think it's a pretty helpful thing to say, but one of the things that happens is once we've said that, it can be a little bit confusing because sometimes we'll open up the Bible and we'll realize, well, there actually seems to be a lot of rules written in Scripture. In the Old Testament, of course, we have the Ten Commandments and others, but even the New Testament as well. And so one of the questions that we need to ask is, what's the relationship between Christianity being about a relationship fundamentally and the fact that we have all these rules and scriptures as well? We ask questions like, well, doesn't that kind of seem like a contradiction? Isn't there something that doesn't make sense there? We ask things like, well, do we really need to keep the rules if it's about relationship? How important are those? And we ask questions sometimes, too, about, well, the commands from the Old Testament, do those still apply in the same way as the ones from the New? We have all these questions that we ask ourselves. Now, to kind of totally think about these things and to totally answer these questions, it actually takes a pretty nuanced answer, but there's a couple of things I want us to think about as we continue in this series where we are fundamentally looking at these Old Testament rules that God has given to his people. It's interesting, this week I was thinking about some of these things and the relationship between rules and relationship, and I was reading at the dinner table the Jesus Storybook Bible with my young son, who's 4, and my daughter, who's 2, and we're reading the very beginning of it, and in the introductory pages, I came across a paragraph that I actually thought was quite helpful. It said this, it said, "Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it, and they show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what God has done." And I really like that because I think it's so true. The emphasis on Scripture is about God and what God has done for us, not about what we are called to do. But at the end of the day, the nice thing is those things actually don't contradict each other. I want to look at a few things in particular about the Ten Commandments that really help us to understand what's the deal with these rules if it's all about relationship. And the first thing we want to recognize when we think about the Ten Commandments is that the Ten Commandments are not a list of things that you can do to earn God's favor. I think that's really important to just kind of note and emphasize that the Ten Commandments, they're not a list of things you can do to make God happy with you and somehow earn his favor. Right? Sometimes people look at the rules in the Bible as that kind of a way that you can do enough good things that God's going to look at you and say, okay, now I can accept you because you were a good person. Now I can accept you because you've done enough good things. You've kept the rules for long enough. Now you're in the club. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, it's interesting because we start in the book of Exodus with God's people in Egypt as slaves. And it's at that point that God comes, he hears the cry of his people, and he rescues them from slavery. He redeems them. He brings them into the wilderness. He enters into a covenant relationship with them. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. See, God didn't come to his people while they're in Egypt, and he didn't come and drop off the Ten Commandments and say to them, when you've finished keeping these completely, and when you've kind of kept them to a satisfactory way, then I'm going to come back and I'm going to rescue you. No, God rescues his people graciously based upon nothing that they had done on their own merit. And he rescues them, and only after entering into relationship with him, he gives them the Ten Commandments that are now going to govern this relationship that has begun by grace. That's the first thing I want us to think about when we think of the Ten Commandments. The second thing is, like we just said, that these Ten Commandments, they're given in the context of an intimate covenant relationship. Now, sometimes we miss this because when we think of the Ten Commandments, usually we just think of a written list of rules. No, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, don't do this, do this. And we kind of forget the context in which these rules were actually given, right? You might picture them as just, carved in stone, these kind of tablets, or you might picture maybe there was a poster in the classroom of your school growing up, or maybe you just kind of picture this list of rules that's kind of impersonal, it's cold, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. But remember, when God gives his people these rules in the first place, it's in the context of an intimate covenant relationship. These are actually rules that God speaks to his people and he's powerfully present with them. We read about this in Exodus chapter 19, just one page back in verse 18. It says this, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." And so what you have is you have Moses and the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's very presence descends upon the mountain. And in chapter 20, when it says, "And God spoke all these words," it actually means God spoke all these words to his people. And he says, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then he begins to give them these rules. After rescuing them, after powerfully being present with them, he speaks to them these rules, reminding them of what he's done for them. And so again, these rules are not a list of things you can do to earn God's favor or earn God's salvation. He gives that based on grace. And they're not just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts that aren't really connected to anything. No, these are intimately connected to the relationship we have with God. God invites us into a relationship by his grace, and he gives us these rules as a way of expressing our love for him and showing our devotion to him as we're in this relationship. And the third thing, finally, we want to look at when we think about the Ten Commandments is that they're not a list of arbitrary rules. Right? Sometimes we think that, you know, God just likes to give rules. And so there's all these kinds of rules, and there's really no rhyme or reason as to why they're given. They're just there and just kind of for the sake of it. But what I hope you've seen over the past number of weeks and what we hopefully are going to see today is that there's nothing arbitrary about the Ten Commandments that God gives to his people. They're not some burden that the people need to just bear. These are actually a gift that God gives to his people. They reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father. They show God's character. And God is inviting us to display his character to the world by keeping the commands that he's given us. And as we just said before, these are actually the very best way to live. And so if we remember these three things, I think it's going to be helpful to kind of keep things in perspective as we take a closer look at the ninth commandment, which is found, as we said, in Exodus 20, verse 16. Let's read it, and it says this, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Such a simple command in so many ways, and yet there's so much within this that we're gonna talk about today. Now, sometimes this command has been summarized as the command, "You shall not lie," which is certainly a true thing. You should not lie. But the command actually says something a little bit different than that. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." See, what the context is assuming is a judicial or a legal setting. A false witness would happen in those kind of official, judicial, and legal settings. And what this commandment is saying is that God wants all people to have the right to fair and honest testimony in these legal settings. You see, in the ancient world especially, human personal testimony was the basis upon which justice would either be carried out in a nation or the basis on which it would be miscarried in a nation. So much depended on people speaking truthfully if justice was to happen for the people. And so your outline says this, the ninth commandment promises justice for all people. Promotes justice for all people. You know, this might sound a little surprising because you might be thinking, well, isn't this about truth? Isn't this about not lying? Isn't this about, you know, being honest. And it's about all those things, but it's also about promoting justice. Because like I said before, there's such a connection between not bearing false testimony and people's justice in the ancient world. Now, this is a little bit of maybe a connection you hadn't made before, but think about that ancient context for a second. Because the truth is, for most of us, when we think about personal testimony, we actually don't think it's usually that reliable for bringing about justice. Think about any crime show, any drama or courtroom drama that you've ever seen before. The assumption of most of these shows is that you can't trust people's testimony if you want justice to be carried out. Right? Any show you watch where there's some kind of court case or courtroom scene, the idea behind all of these is that somebody's lying. Usually everybody's lying in these shows. And usually the premise is you need someone to come with some outside information to solve the case because we can't trust people are going to speak honestly. And so what kind of things solve cases these days? Well, it's video footage evidence. It's DNA testing. It's ballistics reports. It's matching bullets to guns. It's all these things. It's following the money trail digitally. All these things, we can rely on all these things for justice because we had to rely on personal testimony. We would have no justice. But think about how many of the procedures in those shows, think about how much of the technology is relatively modern stuff. You see, in the ancient world, if you wanted justice, you couldn't rely on DNA testing. You couldn't rely on fingerprints. Oftentimes, it was a matter of one person's word against another. And if any nation was to have a just system, if any nation was to have justice done in the land, it relied upon the personal truthfulness of people when they testified. Take, for an example, the famous case that was brought before King Solomon. I don't know if you have ever heard of Solomon. He was the wisest man to ever live before Jesus. And Solomon had this case where these two women came before Solomon, and one of them said, the child that I'm holding right now is my child, or the other way around. But essentially, there's this argument about who is the mother of the child. And both women have competing stories, and it's a matter of one person's word against another. And if you think about it, in today's modern context, that would be one of the simplest cases to solve, wouldn't it? Right? A simple DNA test, you know, I don't know how long the results take, but a few moments later, you get the results back, and all of a sudden, boom, we know exactly who the mother of this child is. It's a simple case. In the ancient world, that's a terribly difficult case. And so you have Solomon, who's the wisest man on earth. He has this case before him, and it's one of the most challenging cases, and he gets it right. And it's this display of his wisdom. A case where there's one person's word against another, and it's just a matter of trying to figure out who was right and who was wrong. And you see, Solomon solved it because of his wisdom, but the truth is, oftentimes, judges and kings and those deciding such things, they weren't nearly as wise as Solomon. And oftentimes in cases of one person's word against another, people got things wrong. And there was a lot of unjust verdicts that were passed. See, there could be no justice in the land if people weren't telling the truth in court. And so there's all kinds of verses throughout Scripture that talk about this. If you go to the book of Proverbs, for example, there's so many sayings that talk about the dangers of false testimony. So many verses that talk about how important it is to tell the truth. And even in the law, there's actually other places other than the Ten Commandments that go into much more detail about what kind of testimony would have to be like or how people were called to testify in these settings. We see probably the best example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 15 to 19. It says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother." See, the need of multiple witnesses, this is to ensure that you don't have people just going off and making claims against their neighbor just to harm them. It kind of is a way of ensuring that someone's not just going to go off and make an outrageous claim about someone. There's this kind of check and balance that's there. But inevitably, you're going to have situations where even with two or three witnesses, there's going to be conflicting stories. And so in those cases, the greatest care has to be taken in making decisions. And if it's found out that someone testifies falsely against a brother, the consequence is whatever they were trying to have happen to that brother, that fellow citizen, that was going to happen to them. Now, it might seem like a harsh penalty, but of course, remember, justice in the nation is at stake. And particularly what was at stake was justice for those who were on the fringes of society. Justice for the marginalized, justice for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans. Because the truth is, like probably today, when the ninth commandment wasn't kept, it was those on the margins of society that were affected the worst. When people bore false witness in court, it was usually those marginalized who couldn't defend themselves who had the most to lose. And on the other side, it was when the command was kept, it was actually the best for them as well. We see an example of the negative side of this in a story in the book of 1 Kings. In the book of 1 Kings, there's a king named Ahab, who is the ruler of the land, and he's a pretty bad person. We also have a person named Naboth who has a vineyard, and they're next door neighbors, essentially. Naboth has a vineyard that's right beside the palace, and Ahab, he looks at Naboth's vineyard, and he kind of thinks to himself, this would be a really nice place to have a vegetable garden. And so being the king, he goes over to Naboth. He says, Naboth, I'm going to buy this vineyard from you. I'll give you a decent price, and then you can be on your way, and I'm going to have my vegetable garden. And Naboth says, no. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. This is my family's land. It's been in the family for generations. We're not supposed to sell our land outside of the family. So I have to say, no, I'm sorry. I'm going to keep the vineyard. And so Ahab is upset about this, and he's kind of sulking around the palace, and he's kind of being grumpy. And so Jezebel, his wife, notices this, and Jezebel says, what's wrong, Ahab? What's happening that you're so grumpy and that you're sulking around the palace? And Ahab explains the whole situation. And Jezebel asks him, she says, do you now govern Israel? In other words, she's saying, aren't you the king? Like, can't you take care of something like this? Can't you handle a situation like this and make it work out in your favor? And so what Jezebel does is she takes matters into her own hands, and she calls together a bunch of people, and she says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get some false witnesses to come forward, and they're going to accuse Naboth of blasphemy against God and treason against the king. We're going to basically say that Naboth has been cursing God, he's been cursing the king, and as soon as we have these false witnesses come forward, we'll get enough of them so that they have the same testimony, then Naboth will be put to death, he'll lose his vineyard, and we can just kind of come in and take it at that point. And this is exactly what happens. Now I want you to imagine if things had been the other way. Imagine Naboth had been in his vineyard looking at the king's palace and thinking to himself, you know, wouldn't it be nice to have a nice palace to go with my vineyard? What I'm going to do is get together a whole bunch of witnesses, and we're going to accuse the king of treason against himself. And again, right? It wouldn't work this way. It was so often in the ancient world that it was those with less power who were marginalized, those who with less power who were the victims when this sort of thing happened. And in the case of Naboth, it ends with his life being taken. He's put to death by stoning, and the vineyard goes to King Ahab. And the sad truth is, in most cases in the Old Testament, that's where the story would have ended. If you read through the prophets, one of the things the prophets are always talking about is the oppression of the poor, the oppression of those who are vulnerable, because these kind of situations were all too common. But in the case of this story, this is not where it ends, because God sends Elijah to confront Ahab in the very vineyard that he took from Naboth. And listen to what God instructs Elijah to say in 1 Kings 21, verse 19. It says, and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. See, what happened to Naboth because of these false witnesses is now going to happen to Ahab. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 20 was talking about when we read that earlier. You see, justice, as we said before, it relied so much so on people speaking the truth in these legal contexts. Again, we don't appreciate it probably as much because we have so many other means or systems in place where we can kind of check things against each other. But in this context, justice relies upon the truth of those speaking. See, it's a command about truthfulness, yes, but it's about justice for the whole nation. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the ninth commandment is only about that or this is the only application, because the truth is, false witness in court can really destroy someone's life, can it? But let's be honest, lies told about people out of court can be just as destructive. Your outline says this, in a similar way, the ninth commandment recognizes the harmful power words can have. Now, I want to just ask you a question right now, and the question is this: have you ever had someone spread a lie about you behind your back? If you have, you know it's a terrible, terrible, terrible feeling. When I was at my last year of Bible college, we were finishing things up. It was in the last semester, and one of the things that all the outgoing students had to do was take a standardized test online. It was a test that was supposed to mark our progress over the 4 years we'd been in school. And so the idea was you took it as you entered as a freshman, kind of without any of the education you had, and then you took it 4 years later, and hopefully there was some improvement over those 4 years. Otherwise, something had gone wrong. And so we took the test, everyone did the test, and you get all the results back. And there's a whole bunch of different sections on this test and with different topics. And so as you do, you know, you get your grades back, and then you kind of go to your friends and you compare marks and you try to, you know, see how you did. And I was talking to one of my classmates, and they asked me, how did I do on one of the sections? And I responded, well, this is how I did. And they said, oh, okay. They said, that's pretty good, but I heard you cheated and looked up the answers while you were taking the test. And I remember just being so taken aback because I hadn't cheated. And yet, apparently there was people spreading this story that I had cheated, and I was just really confused about what was going on. In that moment, you just have kind of you're defenseless, but you're feeling, it's just all these feelings going through my mind, going through my head as this person makes this accusation. And the conversations quickly became awkward, and the person kind of, you know, change the subject as they could, and it was just this really awful feeling. A few days later, someone came to me and they said, hey, James, I got to really apologize to you because I think I made a big mistake. And what had happened was there was someone in our class who had genuinely thought that the exam was supposed to be an open book test. And so really innocently, they said, okay, this is great. They started looking up the answers, and they got a really, really good mark on the exam, and then kind of everything kind of came out. But what happened was that story was told about another person who happened to be named James, and eventually it got applied to me, and it kind of kept spreading. And I tell you this not because I want you to feel bad for me, because it's an illustration of this is a case where the lie wasn't even malicious. Right, it was actually a mistake that someone had made. It wasn't meant to hurt me. It wasn't meant to be malicious. It wasn't planned or orchestrated. And yet, in the moment, it still hurt quite a bit. I still felt attacked. I still felt like my honor was being questioned. See, words can have such a destructive power in people's lives. And for some of you, it wasn't nearly that innocent. Right? Some of you have been lied about, and it's cost you friendships. Or it's cost you a reputation. Maybe it's cost you a promotion at work. Maybe it's even cost you your job. See, the ninth commandment, it recognizes the destructive power that words can have. Proverbs 25, verse 18, it says this. It says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Right? A war club, a sword, a sharp arrow. What do those all have in common? Right? They're all meant to cause destruction and pain. And it says that's what a false witness is like. A false witness is literally like sticks and stones. Right? So much for that saying, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I think probably better to say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will definitely hurt me. And oftentimes a lot worse. Isn't that the truth? And so we have this commandment that tells us don't lie about people in a legal setting. Don't lie about people where justice is at stake. But don't lie about people in everyday life either. In fact, what this command is telling us is, as we said at the beginning, it's saying don't lie at all. Your outline says this: the ninth commandment calls for truth in all circumstances. And it's funny that sometimes we act like the truth is more important in some contexts than others, right? Where we kind of have these rules in our mind where we'll kind of play with them. We say, well, you know, maybe I would lie to my friend, but I would never lie to a police officer, right? Or maybe I would lie on my taxes, but I would never lie to a judge. You know, I would lie to my pastor, but I would never lie to my spouse. Or maybe you have different rules, but sometimes we have these kind of rules in our head where we think, you know, truth is important in this context and it's really important here. Maybe it's not as important over here. Jesus was actually dealing with the same issue in his day with the people that he was teaching. And he shared with them these words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. Listen to what Jesus says. He says to them, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." It's really interesting, right? Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That actually seems like good advice, doesn't it? Right? That actually seems like something that you should live by. Don't swear falsely. Okay, that's a good thing. And perform the vows you have made to the Lord. Those both seem like pretty good things. Why would Jesus have a problem with saying something like that? And the reason is because in Jesus' day, people were using this to have a little bit of a loophole for lying. And what people would do is they say, if I make an oath about something, if I swear an oath, then you know that I'm going to perform what I've said. If I make an oath before the Lord, then you could take to the bank that what I'm saying is absolutely true. But if I haven't made an oath, well, then maybe I'm telling the truth, maybe I'm not. Doesn't really matter. If I haven't made an oath, truth isn't really that big of an issue. Right? So you'd accuse someone, you say, you said you were going to do that. They say, yeah, but I didn't make an oath. I didn't promise. I didn't sign the contract. I didn't really mean it. I was, you know, we come up with all these excuses. And so Jesus is saying, if an oath is just going to be a way for you to get out of telling the truth in everyday life, then don't take an oath at all. He's saying you shouldn't need to take an oath for people to believe that you're telling the truth. We probably all know people that they could, you know, put their hand on their heart and they could swear it, and they could, you know, get a stack of Bibles and they say, "I swear I'm going to do this thing. I promise I'm going to do this thing." And we'd have a hard time believing them. And yet we also know other people probably where they just give us their word. They wouldn't have to make any show of it. They would just tell us they're going to do something. We could take that to the bank because we know they're a trustworthy person. I think that's what Jesus is calling for here, that you don't need to take an oath so that people take you seriously, that we're so characterized by the truth that people know that when we say something, we mean it, we're going to do it. The truth in all circumstances, because our God is a God of truth, and Jesus himself is called the truth. But let me ask you this, what about when the truth is painful? See, we talked about lying before, and we talked about how lies can be so damaging to people, but what happens when people say something behind your back that's actually true? You see, it's interesting because oftentimes when insults are lies, we can kind of fight back against them, right? And we can feel this righteous indignation. We can say, that's not true, and we can defend ourselves. But when someone insults us and what they're saying about us is true, that could hurt just as much, if not more. Because in some ways, we feel like we have to embrace it. We feel like we can't fight back and say that's not true because we know deep down it is. And so this is, I think, where we look at this command. We want to be careful to say, when we speak the truth, make sure we're speaking in a way that reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. The New Testament talks about speaking the truth in love. And I think if you look, there's examples of people who, in the name of speaking the truth, have caused so much pain in people's lives. Right? And I'm not saying it's always easy to, you know, we've got to find that balance. Sometimes we're too timid and we need to say things boldly, but to speak the truth in a way that's loving and gracious. right? So many people have caused harm in people's lives, have said things, and then just kind of throw up their hands and say, you know, I'm just telling the truth. And I think we need to be careful how we speak the truth. Right? There's some things that in certain contexts, I don't think we need to say them. And in any context, it's always got to be in the right way, at the right time, and to the right people. There's some conversations we don't need to have with certain people. There's some things that just frankly aren't any of our business, no matter how true factually they might be. And I think as we think about this, it's not enough to say, okay, well, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. But the truth can be pretty destructive as well if it doesn't come with hope, if it doesn't come with care and love and concern. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I think I'm doing pretty well because I've, you know, made this deal with myself that I never speak in any of these ways about people. I never say anything behind people's backs. I never do any of these things. You know, probably there's not many of us out there like that, but maybe you're sitting there and you're not feeling any conviction about anything yet, but I got to ask you this question. What kind of things do you allow yourself to listen to from other people? Because sometimes, and I think a lot of us feel this way, doesn't it feel so nice to have people trust you, right? Someone comes up to you, they say, I'm so glad that I trust you so much. I just want to share with you about this person who's just such a terrible person. And when we're sitting there thinking to ourselves, I really shouldn't be listening to this, but it's just so nice to be such a trusted person that they would come to me with what's on their heart. And I don't know about you, but there's something also about information about other people that just has this kind of appeal. Like it's nice to be in the know about things about other people, isn't it? We kind of like to keep our own stuff private and to ourselves, but other people, it's good to know about their lives so we can, you know, care about them and pray for them or however we want to justify it. The book of Proverbs actually talks about this. Proverbs 18 verse 8 says this, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Well, what are the words of a whisperer? Well, think about it. What do people use whispering for? Right? Usually lies, gossip, slander, these kinds of things, right? The words of a whisperer, it says they're like delicious morsels. We hear them and we know we shouldn't go near them. We know we shouldn't actually want them, but there's something about them that's so appealing, something that so draws us in. And I just want us to think about the implications of what are we allowing ourselves to listen to. It's not enough to say, well, I didn't say anything bad myself. If you're in a conversation where someone's being slandered and you're not saying anything, that's an issue in and of itself. And so the question is, what kind of things are we allowing ourselves to listen to? Well, because we love feeling like people trust us. We love being the person people come to with their problems, or we love kind of getting that information about other people. And I say, don't let those things allow you to let others in your presence slander other people and cause harm with what they say. And I think a lot of times, you know, simple questions like, hey, have you talked to this person about it, can go a long way to shutting down conversations. Or if you're really brave, saying something like, hey, would you like me to come with you to talk to this person so we can resolve this together? Because oftentimes that's gonna really kind of shut things down quickly in a good way. See, the ninth commandment is so important because it recognizes the power that words have in our lives. It's the basis of justice in a really official way in the ancient world, but also just the basis of so much else in the Old Testament. Words have such power in people's lives. And the ninth commandment, its goal is that people aren't mistreated. It's that people aren't taken advantage of and abused by the words that people say. See, this isn't a command given because God loves giving commands. It's given because God is a God who loves truth and justice. It's given because God knows that when truth and justice are misused, that it's usually the poor and the marginalized who are neglected. And God is a God who cares for those who are in need. And so we speak the truth when we're called to. At the official levels, when we take the stand, when we're in court, we speak the truth in casual conversations. And we use our words to bless others, not to bring them down. This is how we reflect the heart of our Father. We talked about, you know, the tongue having this powerful, you know, force of destruction, how it could be so deadly. And that's true, but it's only half the truth. Proverbs talks about this in Proverbs 12, verse 18. It says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. But, it says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. The ninth commandment kind of states it in the negative, right? It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But if we to put this in the positive, I think we'd say something like this. The ninth commandment invites speech that brings help and healing. It invites us to use our words in ways that bring honor to God and help to those who listen. See, our words carry so much power, and so I encourage us, let's use them this week to bless others and to bring glory to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word, and Father, we thank you that even when we are still sinners, that you sent Christ to die for us. And Father, we recognize that anything we do in response to what we've just read doesn't earn your favor. You've given that to us freely through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, Father, we want to respond, though, because we love you. We want to respond because we want to reflect your character to this world. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be people whose speech is so honoring to you. Father, that we'd be people who build each other up. That we would not lie, that we would speak the truth in love, and that you would just be honored by everything we say and do this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.